good afternoon, and welcome to our first broadcast of 2018 of the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. As usual, we are live, and we're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. This is a program that's on each weekday at this time, usually live. Of course, yesterday was New Year's Day, and we had a recorded show yesterday, but today and usually we are live. So if you want to give me a call, we have a number you can call if you have questions you want to ask or a difference of opinion you'd like to raise. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Steve?
That's me. Yep.
Oh, hi. Are we on?
Yes.
Oh, okay. This is Ward.
Yes.
I've been listening to a Seventh-day Adventist ministry.
Uh-huh.
And they're very emphatic about keeping the Saturday Sabbath, you know.
Yes.
And it seems to me like in the New Testament it says that the New Covenant has made the Old Covenant of that written on the tablets of stone obsolete.
That's right.
And so I think I've got it straightened out in my mind, but I just wanted your view on it. Paul said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, I think, who's bewitched you to keeping the law seems to be prohibited by Paul. Would keeping the Saturday Sabbath not fall under law keeping?"
Well, it is. It is law keeping. And if somebody is doing it in order to be justified by God, then they are certainly making a terrible mistake. Some people keep the Sabbath without intending to be justified by doing so. I can't really argue for the attitude of Seventh-day Adventists one way or the other, because I imagine for some it's one way and for some another. Some of them definitely make it. Some of them make it sound as if you know, God's going to be angry at you if you don't keep the Sabbath. In fact, they believe that the mark of the beast will be at some point in the future the not keeping of the Sabbath, and they believe that they believe there'll be a national Sunday law that the government's going to require worship on Sunday. That doesn't seem very likely, but in any case, they say that when that happens, if you worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, you will have the mark of the beast, and of course, you'll be lost. They don't say that you're lost if you're worshiping on Sunday right now, but they think it's the wrong thing to do. And
right.
I agree with you. You know, the law, the keeping of the Sabbath is part of the law that was done away. It was part of the first covenant, which is obsolete. And God said that it was a sign between himself and the children of Israel for their as a perpetual covenant. That's Exodus 31, verse 16. And, of course, the perpetual until it is rendered obsolete, of course. And it says in Hebrews 8:13 that the old covenant is obsolete. But under the old covenant, yeah, Israel was supposed to keep the Sabbath day. Now, there was no one else ever commanded to do so. In fact, keeping the Sabbath was a sign of being an Israelite, which means that no one else did it. No one else was expected to do it, only the Israelites. But in the New Covenant, there's no Sabbath command. You won't find it in the New Testament. So it's not part of the New Covenant.
Well, if I understand it correctly, the new Covenant Sabbath would be that rest, entering into that rest of the finished work of Christ. Is that what you think?
Well, that's how I understand Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, and I think many Christians do. Yes. In other words, the Sabbath, just like all the other holy days of the Old Testament, was a type and a shadow. That's what Paul said. Paul said that in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He said, "Let no one judge you whether you eat or drink certain foods or whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbath days." But now, those are all holy days in the Old Testament. He says those things were a shadow for the time being, but the body is of Christ. So we're not obligated to keep those days anymore. And that's because they've been fulfilled in Christ. But, you know, holy days and other rituals of the Old Testament were foreshadowing spiritual things. And I do believe that Hebrews 4 tells us that the Sabbath was a foreshadowing of the rest in Christ that we have now through faith.
Okay. Then, as you know, R.C. Sproul passed away a couple of weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like a great man of faith, and yet they were strong on Calvinism, and I've studied that too in the same way I have everything else, and it just doesn't seem like it's in the Bible to me. And yet, who am I to challenge a man like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, and yet I can't see it, and it's perplexing to me as to how an organization of that magnitude could stand on that when it's not really in the Bible.
Well, they think it is in the Bible. It's a matter of interpretation. I disagree with them. I'm not a Calvinist. But they believe that that's what the Bible teaches, and that's one of those things that the Bible is sufficiently obscure about, apparently, that people can make a mistake about it. And I believe that the Calvinists are making a mistake. But I don't think that God busts you on a technicality. I don't think that God's going to send people to hell because they made an honest mistake about, you know, what the Bible is saying about that. So it really doesn't make any difference in a person's life, or at least it shouldn't. A Calvinist or an Arminian, both would believe that you're supposed to be a follower of Christ, I think. And if they are followers of Christ, then they're saved. Now, who are you to challenge a big man like R.C. Sproul or like John MacArthur or John Piper or anyone like that? Well, you're a Christian just like they are. They're not specially authoritative. I mean, it may be that they have studied the Bible more in depth than some other people have, but there are people who've studied it as much as they have and who disagree with them. So, obviously, every person is going to have to study the Bible for himself, just like the Bereans did in the Bible. They even questioned Paul. Now, who are they to question a man like Paul? Well, they were noble to do so. It says in Acts chapter 17 that they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they heard Paul, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so that's what we should do. We should hear teachers, and then we should search the scripture to see if what they're saying is true. That's a noble thing to do. If we find in the scripture that what they're saying is not true, then who are we to challenge them? Well, it's not really us. It's the Bible that we're finding to challenge them.
Okay. Well, hopefully that's the case that I'm doing.
And, all right.
And that's why I check with you, because I also, you and I seem to be on the same wavelength about most things like that. So I appreciate that. It's good to have someone on your side, you know.
Yeah. Well, even the things you hear from me, you should search the scriptures and see if they're so. And if they are, then go with it. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Daylon from Seattle, Washington. Daylon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for letting me talk to you again.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I had a question about, I've been studying through the Book of Mark, journaling through it, and also listening to your commentary in the evening to kind of get some balance. And I'm having some issues with kind of Mark's, or the Book of Mark's, the flow of it. The way he speaks, I haven't finished the book yet this time around, but like, man, almost every 30 verses or less, Jesus is telling somebody to, you know, to not tell people who he is, or he's trying to kind of suppress his ministry. He's trying to get away from people. He's running to the other side of the lake, and then there's a crowd there, and then he's going. And Mark seems to point this out a lot more than any of the other Gospels. That's the first thing. Then the second thing is that Mark constantly is writing, and immediately Jesus leaves here, and then immediately Jesus goes there, and he seems to have this constant need to tell us that Jesus is immediately advancing to this, I'm trying to just feel out the author, you know, a little bit better, and I'm wondering if you could comment on it, and I will take your answer on the radio.
Okay. I will talk about that. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, it's true especially in the early chapters of Mark, in the first chapter and the second chapter, we find that Mark uses the word immediately quite a lot. He'll say Jesus did this and said that, then immediately he did this and did that, and then immediately he did that. I'm not really sure why the emphasis on immediacy is used. Maybe he's just saying Jesus didn't waste any time between doing things. Though, of course, some of these stories had some time between them. For example, one story will take place on one Sabbath, and another story, the next one, will take place on the following Sabbath, which is a week later. And, of course, in many cases, when Jesus is moving around Galilee or moving between Judea and Galilee, there's some travel time involved. Since they're on foot, he'd have to be traveling for a week or so, sometimes just to get between Galilee and Judea. So, obviously, the word immediately is not to be taken overly literally, but I think Mark is simply trying to keep the movement of the story moving along and giving the impression that Jesus didn't waste time. I don't know. Immediately probably is a bit of a hyperbole in a few cases, but it's been often observed that Mark uses that word a lot. I think he uses it more in the opening chapters than he does in the later narrative, as I recall. Now, as far as Mark recording a lot of times when Jesus tells people, don't tell anyone that I did this miracle, or don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah, or whatever, you'll find these also in Mark, in Matthew and Luke. Maybe not as many times. I'm not sure if Mark says it more often than Matthew or Luke, but it is certainly a feature of Jesus' ministry that is puzzling to us. And I think it's basically because Jesus wanted to make sure that he did not exploit the excitableness of the mobs. People, whenever they hear of a miracle or they hear that somebody's the Messiah, they a lot of them get all real excited and you know, become like a mob. And Jesus often found this to be the case. There were times when he'd go to a town and he was already so famous that he could hardly move through the streets. He'd be in a house and it was so packed with people inside and out that people couldn't get to him with their sick and things like that we read about. So I think that many times Jesus just didn't want to stir up the crowds with excitement. And I think he didn't want to promote himself. He was not here to promote himself, but to promote his Father. Now, the Father would promote Jesus, and God certainly did. But Jesus didn't want to make it something where he was, you know, advertising himself, as people often do. When people have something spectacular happen in their ministry, they want everyone to know about it. They write a magazine article or something about it because they want attention to themselves. Jesus was not seeking attention. He knew that his Father would promote him in due time. And Jesus, I think, didn't want to have any part in self-promotion. You know, it says in Psalm chapter 75 in verse 6, exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And so promotion and exaltation is something that Jesus, I think, wanted to leave in the hands of God. And it would be very easy for Jesus to do a miracle publicly or to have his disciples go out and proclaim to the public what his miracles were that we're doing. And he'd, of course, gather large crowds, but he'd be gathering crowds perhaps of the wrong type, the type that just want to see miracles or that just want to receive a miracle. And Jesus wasn't here just to dispense miracles. He was here to preach and to establish the kingdom of God. He was here to call people to repentance and to restore their relationship with God. The miracles punctuated his preaching, but in many cases, people become focused entirely on the miracles and pay little attention to the preaching. So I think Jesus just didn't want to have that promoted that way. He wanted people to know that he's here to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he did miracles because he had compassion on the people. And they were also signs of who he was. But the miracles were secondary. And I don't think Jesus wanted them to become primary in people's thinking. And that's why, no doubt, he often told people, don't tell anyone about this. All right, let's talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yeah, kind of echoey, but I can hear you.
There you go. Yeah, sorry. No, I have to add you on speakerphone.
Oh, okay, better.
I turned it off. I did that because for whatever reason, I couldn't hear you. I couldn't hear anything until you activated my line, so I didn't know. I wanted to make sure I was aware when you came on. So, I have a question. Apparently, I've recently discovered that my local church, the care groups in my local church, a number of them are apparently closed groups, which means that they will not accept new people. And one of my friends, who no longer works at that church but was a part of it for a while, left for this very reason, because she would be trying to put people into Bible study groups, and then the Bible study groups, you know, the leaders would refuse to accept people because they say, well, we only want 10 people in our group, so we won't accept you. And, I just find that to be a very, seems the opposite of what Jesus did. That's like a person, a disciple trying to follow Jesus, and Jesus saying, sorry, I'm only accepting 12 disciples. Can you comment?
Well, my assumption is that these care groups are for a special purpose requiring a certain intimacy. I mean, it's not as if the church, well, I don't know your church, but I assume it has other larger meetings that anyone can come to, including Sunday morning, but I would assume they would have midweek meetings that are available to anybody. But these groups are apparently, established for a particular purpose, which they think will be best served by keeping them small. Now, it may be a little legalistic to say we only allow 10 and we cannot allow 11. I mean, the dynamics with 10 may be very little different than those with 11, and it may be that they're a little too rigid about that. On the other hand, if they don't have some kind of cutoff point, they might find them growing to be really larger than what they think are useful for the purpose of the meetings. I don't know what the purpose of the meetings are. If they're simply a home Bible study, then I should think that they'd be glad to have any number of people there. But if they're trying to keep an intimate group where people share their intimate, struggles and things like that, they might feel that keeping them small is desirable for that purpose. And rather than, add to a group that already has 10, they might want to start another group with less than 10. I'm not at your church, and I don't know what their reasoning is, but my guess would be that they have different kinds of ministry opportunities for people, some for the public, some for large groups, I would assume, but then others for small groups. And to keep them small, true, I mean, to say we'll only have 10 people, that might seem artificial, a number that's not dictated in Scripture. But if they don't have some particular number, then it may become larger just gradually than is useful. They might lose their dynamic of the small group that they're hoping to have. I don't know. It's true that this is not something Jesus did. Not exactly like that. He didn't have a group of 10, but he did have a group of 12 that he got along with when he could. So, yet Jesus would minister to the multitudes, and he'd let anyone be his follower, but sometimes he'd just take the 12 and cross the lake to be alone with them, and that might be similar. I mean, not every group necessarily has the same function or the same dynamics, and a smaller group has different dynamics and probably can do some things that a larger group can't. So my guess would be that would be the rationale the church is using.
Okay, thank you. That was helpful. Actually, that's a good way of putting it. It just seemed at first when I heard about it, I'm just like, that doesn't seem right. And I think these are more, because I'm actually in one of the care groups, and mine happens to be an open group, so we'll accept anybody. And they go on our group basically goes on the basis that if we get too big, we'll just find a different place to meet that will house more people. But I mean, I guess this is a group where we do share very intimate and personal things, so perhaps maybe the other groups feel that they only want to keep that to a very small amount of people that they really trust.
Yeah, that's probably what they have in mind.
And it's not that they're saying that we don't want, to minister to more people. We don't want other people to become Christians. We just want to, we want to keep this to a dull roar so we can.
Right.
It's just a task for people, for new Christians who want to get connected.
Right. I've got my lines full. I need to move along, but I appreciate your call. And I hope that's helped.
That does help. Thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Our next caller is DL from Temecula, and while I'm thinking of Temecula, this Friday night we have a meeting in Temecula. For those of you who've come to our monthly meetings in Temecula in the past, they've been on Saturday nights. That's changing. It's going to be Friday night. I know that won't work out as well for some people, but the venue that we have is not available Saturdays anymore because the church we have been using is now using the facility on Saturday nights, but they've allowed us to have meetings on Friday. So if you're in or near Temecula and want to join us at 7 o'clock Friday night in Temecula for a gathering, I think it'll be just a Q&A time and fellowship. We'd love to have you, and the information and time can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. That's this Friday. And so, speaking of Temecula, DL, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, DL?
Yes.
Hi there. You're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year.
Thank you. Same to you.
Okay, so I have a question for you. Actually, two. I was speaking to my son, and we were talking about, you know, sort of the validities of scriptures kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And he has two objections to the Gospels that he has read about in some of his liberal readings.
Okay.
And I kind of wanted to run the two past you.
Sure.
The first one is he said that the four Gospels, of course, were written at different points in time. And he's sort of the opinion that Jesus never claimed to be God and that this new movement kind of created it. And he said the earliest Gospel that was written has, like, no reference to, like, Jesus claiming to be God. And then the next one that was written has a little bit, and then the next one, and by the time you get to the last Gospel that was written, it's all full of Jesus being God. Now, I do know that John was the last one written, and I know that there was that whole Gnostic movement then, and John specifically wrote to address the fact that, yes, Jesus was God, to correct the heresy. And I did explain that to him, which he accepted. But with the other three Gospels, I kind of thought there was references to Jesus being God in all of them, but is it true that with each progressive one, there was more of that?
Well, I don't find that necessarily true. Most scholars think that Mark was the first Gospel written, although the Church Father said that Matthew was. And so there's differences of opinion about that. I don't know of anyone who thinks Luke was first. After all, Luke mentions in the beginning of his Gospel that many others besides him had written the life of Christ before him. No doubt Mark and Matthew were among those. But, you know, you have pretty much the same kinds of claims and the absence of claims in Mark and Matthew and Luke. Each other are about the same. I mean, all of them mention Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, there's none good but God. And yet he's obviously good himself. And many think that that means he's claiming to be God. In all the Gospels, or I should say, yeah, in all the Gospels, really, we find Jesus forgiving sinners, which is a divine prerogative. We don't have any statements of Jesus saying, I am God, in any of the Gospels, although some of the statements that are recorded in John's Gospel can hardly be taken differently. That's when Jesus said in John 8:58, he said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. He's certainly using the divine name there. And there's a number of times in John where things that Jesus said definitely point in the direction of Jesus being God, but he never comes out and says, I am God, quite that plainly. And we don't have him doing so in the other Gospels either. The idea that Jesus is God in the flesh is something that I think dawned on the disciples after Jesus was gone more than when he was here. For example, in the upper room, they said, Lord, show us the Father. He said, I've been all this time with you and you don't know who I am. Don't you know that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father and so forth? I mean, he's in a way saying he's God, but saying it a little differently. But the theology of the incarnation of Christ, that is, as God in the flesh, developed as especially Paul and John got revelation through the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, I have many things to say to you, but you're not ready to receive them yet. But the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. I'm sure that one of the things they would have a hard time accepting or understanding when he was with them was that he's God in the flesh. These were Jews. Certainly Jews would not naturally think of a man as being God. But this is something the Holy Spirit brought to light more after Pentecost, I believe. And so you find it more developed in the writings of John and of Paul after Pentecost. But as far
but
as the Gospels
Jesus were concerned, was making claims to be God, which is why they were trying to stone him.
No, well, he never said, I'm God. He said, I and the Father are one, which
okay.
could be understood different ways. That's in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I think it is. And they took up stones to stone him. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they took up stones to stone him because he was professing to be God, but not saying it in terms that, you know, he wasn't saying I am God in quite so explicit
terms. Right. But they were both in John. So John.
Those are both in John. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay.
But see, Jesus was accused of claiming the prerogatives of God in all three of the Synoptic Gospels when he said to the man lowered by his four friends, the paralyzed man, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And his critics said, only God can forgive sins. This man's blaspheming. So we have the charge of blasphemy that Jesus is claiming the prerogatives of God in all four Gospels. It's true. John's Gospel lays more emphasis on the deity of Christ. John's Gospel opens with John's own explanation of Jesus being God who became flesh. And the other Gospels don't. But all the Gospels present the same Jesus, the same picture of Jesus. The understanding that he was God is something that was not entirely clear until after Pentecost, as I said. Listen, D.L., I'm going to have to take a break here. I'm going to hold you over so we can take your other question. You said your son has another objection, and I want to make sure that we get a chance to treat it. So just hang on through the break. We have a few stations leaving our network right now, and so I want to let the people know who are not going to be with us for the second half hour that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from the website, but all the resources are free at the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'll stay with us for 30 seconds, we'll be back for another 30 minutes of questions and answers.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us of taking your questions about the Bible and the Christian faith. If you want to call this number, it is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Just before the break, we were talking to D.L. from Temecula, and she said her son had some problems with some things in the Gospels, and we were talking about that, and we came up against a hard break. We had to break off, but she's still with us, I believe. You still there, D.L.?
Yes, I am. Steve,
okay,
I just wanted to just clarify one thing from where we ended at break.
Okay.
So would you say, so between just Matthew, Mark, and Luke was the last of those three Gospels, are there more of these stories where they interpreted, you know, where he was supposedly blaspheming? Are there more of those stories in Luke, or do you think they're evenly spread over those three Gospels?
Well, I've never noticed a greater density than in Luke. Luke has some stories that the other Gospels don't have. Matthew has some stories that the other Gospels don't have. Mark is the briefest Gospel and may have been the first, but I don't know that I've never really calculated to see if there's more of those kinds of stories. What I have done is I've read through all the Gospels dozens of times. I would say scores of times I've read through all the Gospels. And it's never struck me that Luke has more of an emphasis on the deity of Christ in any of the stories than did Mark or Matthew. So
John is the source of his information.
Yeah, John is the one that has the most. And the others, I mean, it may be that Luke has a few more. I'm not sure that it does or does not, but it's certainly not the case that Luke has boldly proclaimed that Jesus is God in some way that Mark and Luke and Matthew did not. There's no clear declaration like that in the Synoptic Gospels.
Okay, so now his second objection was, he said, you know, even if we have early writings of the Gospels, the problem is these Gospels weren't like written at the time of Jesus. They weren't written till later. And,
right,
you know, maybe they were written 10 years after Jesus. But how can we say that we're actually quoting what Jesus said? He goes, come on, if I go to a talk, I'm not going to remember 10 years after the talk. I might remember certain things that struck me or main ideas. But how can you say anything in the Gospels are quotes from Jesus when these Gospels weren't written until long after Jesus was dead?
Well, if you go to a talk,
they're being written at the time.
If you go to a talk and hear a guy speak, it's true, you'll probably remember a very few things that were said 10 years later. However, if you lived with the man and he was teaching every day and teaching the same things in many different locations, and you were traveling with him and heard his sermons dozens of times for a period of years, and he was, you know, had let you know that you're going to be the one who's going to be passing these things along to other people when he's gone, I would think that there'd be no difficulty remembering them. Jesus' teachings, it's true that Luke and Mark and Matthew don't always record the same teachings in exactly the same words, but they have the same information in them. We are not necessarily told that the Gospels are giving exact quotations. We might think they should, because we have that assumption in our modern Western way of writing histories. We want to know that everything's word for word the way someone said it. But it's clear that in two passages, one in Matthew and one in Luke, that are recording the same story, there'll be a little bit of difference in the way that Jesus words something. But it's not a different teaching. It's the same teaching. Now, to say that people wouldn't be able to remember these things when they were written down, you see, these apostles, as soon as Jesus was gone, their whole career consisted in preaching the things that Jesus had said on every single day. So if they weren't written down till 20 or 30 years later, and I think probably some of them were not, so what? They've been preaching them. They've been repeating them for, you know, virtually every day of their lives for those decades. I would think they'd hardly be able to forget them. If they were with Jesus for 3.5 years, traveling with him, hearing him teach these things again and again and again. By the way, the things Jesus said are quite striking. You don't have to hear some of them again and again and again to have them stick in your mind. But, of course, if you are hearing them again and again, and then as soon as he's gone, you're preaching those things and you're repeating him and you're telling the stories about what he did and what he said. And you're doing that every day because that's what the apostles did. That was their whole life. Then they later wrote them down. I don't really see how there's any likelihood that they would get it very wrong.
Okay. Yeah, he's not convinced that the stuff that's recorded in the Gospels was actually quoted by Jesus. He thinks the apostles sort of elaborated and made claims that Jesus actually himself never made.
Let me just ask, what is the evidence that he has for that belief?
Well, two of the things that he gave me were the two that I just gave you.
But that doesn't, even if it's true, even if it's true that there's more about Jesus being God in John than there is in Mark, that doesn't mean that either John nor Mark are not telling the truth. That's not logical.
Yeah, he kind of feels like this whole God thing sort of took on a life of its own over time.
Why would it?
Because it made their claim more. It kept their movement going.
Well, why didn't the followers of Socrates say he was God, or the followers of Muhammad say he was God? Why didn't the followers of the Buddha say that he's God? I mean, is this something that is a natural progression, he thinks, happens, that when somebody doesn't claim to be God and doesn't give evidence of being God, that somehow his followers end up saying he is God? I don't know that this really is a natural progression of thought.
Okay.
After all, Jesus taught about the Father. Jesus didn't really teach about himself all the time. He taught about the Father all the time. He did say things about himself, mostly about his relationship with the Father. But the point is, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi talking to Jewish people. Why would these Jewish people, who never had a concept of a man, just kind of gravitate toward that doctrine after Jesus was gone? It doesn't make any sense to me that they would. I think that your son probably is uncritical of the critics. You know, people who are skeptics about the Bible are really not very skeptical people. They'll hear a criticism that has no basis in fact behind it, and they'll just accept it because it criticizes something traditional or something that was believed by their parents or that believed some time ago. They want new ideas. They want new discoveries. But new arguments are not new discoveries. Nothing new has been discovered about the Gospels that would suggest that any of them are not reliable. It's just a mood. It's just a mood in our day to say, well, I doubt it. Well, you can doubt it, but you should ask yourself, what evidence do I have? the evidence he gave that you mentioned is not evidence of any errors. To say that, you know, some of the later Gospels contain more stories about, you know, Jesus' claims about being God than earlier Gospels do. Well, there's more than one explanation of that. One of them could be that they were making this doctrine up as they went along, or it could be that the different Gospels wanted to emphasize different parts of the story. They all do have something in them about Jesus being God, but there are different emphases in the different Gospels. But, you know, the point is that skeptics need to be more skeptical than they are. They need to be skeptical of their skepticism. They need to ask, do I have as good a reason to be skeptical as believers have to be believers? And I don't think they do. I'm reading Christopher Hitchens lately, just, you know, his criticisms of religion in his book, God Is Not Great. And, you know, he's got no evidence for what he's saying. He's just ventilating his dislike for religion. But he's so clever and he's so good with words that he's got a huge fan club out there that thinks, yeah, you know, he really tore Christianity apart. Well, he explained what he didn't like about it. Anyone can explain what they don't like about Christianity or any other religion. That doesn't prove that Christianity is not true. He doesn't give any evidence that it's not true. And this is the thing. We have a mood of unbelief and skepticism that is skeptical selectively. It's only skeptical about the Bible. It's not skeptical about the criticisms about it. I'm skeptical all around. I don't believe the Bible unless I have good reason to believe the Bible. But I do. I don't believe the critics unless I have good reason to believe them. I don't.
Okay.
They don't have good reasons. They just have they have their biases is what they've got. We've got actual evidence. I mean, anyone can study the evidence for the authenticity of the Gospels and know that scholars of the highest rank and historians believe the Gospels are accurate. You know, they wouldn't necessarily say every word is an exact quotation from Jesus, but they'd say that the teachings of Jesus represented there are the teachings he really gave. And to me, the evidence is for that. I don't know of any evidence against it. None.
Okay. I just got to convince him of that.
Yeah. Well, bring him along Friday night.
Oh, yeah. I would love to get him there. Don't know that that's going to happen.
Yeah.
But I will
okay.
Friday night.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay. Our next caller is RG from Seattle, Washington. RG, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
So I got one quick question if I have time. My first question is about the Mother Mary. Now, what is her bloodline, first of all?
Well, I believe her bloodline is given in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. And if I'm right about that, and I think I am, then she's descended from David through his son Nathan.
Well, can you add that, sir, because Joseph is not his biological father.
True.
Joseph came from that, descended from David. But he said that, if I'm not mistaken, he said something about his bloodline. I'm talking about Joseph, who basically had a stepfather. He said his son, but somewhere kind of similar from a Canaanite, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, there were Canaanites in his bloodline. Rahab was a Canaanite, and she was in the bloodline of David and of Joseph, yes, and of everyone descended from David. David himself had Rahab in his ancestry, and he had Ruth, a Moabite, also.
And some people might say the reason why God chose Mary to have a virgin birth because she doesn't have a contaminated blood of the Canaanites. So that, I don't know if that's exactly what the reason why.
Well, that's wrong. No, if Mary was descended from David, and that's important that she was, because if she wasn't, then Jesus wasn't. But if Mary was descended from David, then she had the same Canaanite bloodline that Joseph had, because David was descended from Canaanites, Rahab.
Okay. Right. My last question, sir, is in the book of Revelation, now who's going to come first, the eternal Christ or the Antichrist?
What was the first person you mentioned before the Antichrist?
The return of Jesus.
Oh, well, I mean, I believe that Antichrist is with us at all times. John said in 1 John, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. So Antichrist is with us even now. John said that in 1 John. He said, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the final hour. So, but Jesus hasn't come back.
There may be many Antichrists. However, there's going to be one convincing Antichrist who's going to do to be the Most High.
Now, I don't know what Scripture would say that.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know of any Scripture that says that. The word Antichrist is appearing only in the book of 1 John and 2 John. And it's used generically of anyone who denies that Jesus comes in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is Antichrist. There's not a mention of one Antichrist.
Okay. I guess the question is who they were talking about. Somebody's who's going to convince the world that he's going to solve all the world's problems. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to be very,
I know.
The solution to every problem.
I know that story. That's the dispensational story. But the Bible doesn't actually mention that specifically. There is a character or a thing in the book of Revelation called the beast. And some people call the beast the Antichrist, though the Bible doesn't call him that. And the Bible does not indicate that the beast is a man. These beasts in Revelation and in Daniel are usually kingdoms, not individual men. So now there is a man of sin mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2. But some people call him the Antichrist, but the Bible doesn't call him the Antichrist either. So anyway, but if there's coming an Antichrist like you're talking about, if there's coming a world dictator who's going to be Antichrist, that'll be before Jesus comes back.
Right. Okay, then, so I'll check it out. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling in today. I was hearing, I was hearing some echo in my headphones of my own voice there. I don't know if that's coming across the air or not, but we're using some new call screening equipment, and I don't know if that's causing it or not. Well, let's talk to Janet from Seattle, Washington. Janet, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and God bless you for your work on the show and all the volunteers.
Thank you.
I was calling with regard to the woman who was trying to address, and you addressed about her son's skepticism about the truth of the Gospels and people remembering.
Mm-hmm.
And I think another point to add to that is there's a huge oral tradition of reliably remembering and passing down information at that time, and it continues to this day in the Middle Eastern culture that we don't have here. And I teach Middle Eastern students, and I am always amazed that they come over at the same level as people from other countries, but their oral speaking and listening skills and oral skills just, you know, elevate so quickly compared to other cultures because that's how so much of their information is passed along and passed down. So
that's
another
point
I wanted to add.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. And, I mean, many of the Jewish people, many of the rabbis had memorized the whole Torah. And,
exactly.
And actually, Jewish boys who were trained in the synagogues were required to memorize vast amounts of the teaching of the Bible, and, I mean, to quote the Bible verbatim. You're right. I mean, in a day before they had short attention spans and before they could write things down easily because they didn't have paper and pencil and things like that to easily write things down, people committed things to memory much more accurately than we do. We don't depend on memory so much, but they did, and you're right. Oral tradition, the rabbis had their oral traditions passed down for hundreds of years before they wrote them down in the Talmud. And I don't know of any scholar who believes that passing them down orally for centuries somehow compromised their contents once they were written down.
Exactly. It'd be great if she would challenge her son to start remembering and memorizing parts of the Bible and see how it's going to stick in his brain and it isn't going to change over time. Thank you.
Yeah, well, thank you very much also. I agree with you completely about that. Thanks for joining us. We're going to talk next to Eric from Peoria, Arizona. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So I'll try to be quick with why, like, I'm even asking this question, but when I first heard the flat earth stuff, I laughed at it. My dad's not a believer, and one day he started talking about it, and he flew north to Hawaii, and he experienced it himself and started looking into it. the curvature of the Earth is supposed to be 8 inches per mile squared, so something that's 30 miles away should be 550 feet below the horizon, and we can see lighthouses, the Statue of Liberty, cities beneath that should be below the horizon from that far away with high-powered lenses. And people will say that's the atmosphere, like an atmosphere reflection, but I think the burden of proof is on them at that point to prove that, because it's clear as daylight what you can see. So my question is, what does the Bible teach? Because the heliocentric model says, you know, that obviously the sun came first, whereas the Bible teaches God created the earth first and then the moon and the stars on day four, I believe. So maybe just what are your thoughts on that? What does the Bible teach?
Well, the Bible, I don't think, lays any stress at all on the shape of the earth. I think the people who are teaching a flat earth these days are misunderstanding certain passages of the Bible as if the Bible teaches the earth is flat. And because they want to defend the Bible against, all disagreement, they're arguing the Bible, since it teaches the earth is flat, it is flat. I don't find anywhere in the Bible teaching the earth is flat. There are a number of statements in the Bible, in the poetic books, that could be, argued that they appear to be talking about something about the planets and the earth and things like that, but they're not giving scientific information. They're poetry, and you know we could talk
do
about.
You think,
I'd
you
follow
think
you to the four corners of the earth.
Then?
What's that?
Do you think Genesis is poetry, or do you think
I don't think Genesis is poetry, but Genesis doesn't talk about the shape of the earth. It doesn't say it's flat.
But it does. But it does say that God created the moon and the stars on the fourth day after He created the earth, which is opposed to the heliocentric model, which clearly states that the sun was first and then the earth formed after the sun, whereas the geocentric model. I mean, the biblical, I guess, what Genesis teaches is that God created the earth first, and then also that He created the light for the lesser light and the greater light, and they each give off their own light. And so I don't know, like Genesis, like.
Well,
like,
the order of creation is a different thing than the idea of the shape of the earth. If God made the earth first, and then made the sun and moon stars later, that doesn't tell us anything about the shape of the earth.
Right.
If your dad is suggesting that the earth is flat, is that what he's suggesting? Let me tell you. I was a few weeks ago, I was teaching in New Zealand. And when it was daytime there, it was nighttime for my friends over here. And when it was nighttime there, it was daytime here. Now, if the earth is flat, and the sun comes up over the horizon, the speed of light being what it is, light is going to reach every part of the earth as soon as the sun clears the horizon. And then when it goes down over the other horizon, the whole earth is going to be dark. So if I talked to my parents on the phone who were in California when I was in New Zealand, and it was daytime for me, and if they said, well, it's the middle of the night here, I'd either have to think they were lying, or else I think the earth is round, and there's people on both sides of it.
But not if the sun is much smaller than we've been told, and it's much closer.
Well, why would that change anything?
3,000 miles away.
Why would that change anything?
Does it light up a portion of the earth?
I don't think so. I can't imagine.
If it were closer and smaller than we've been told, then it could light up one portion while the other portion remained dark.
Well, if it was above the mountains, it would not. What would prevent it from lighting the whole earth?
If it were much closer and only lit up a portion of our
world. It doesn't matter how close it is. If it's above the highest mountains, then its light is going to reach every part of the flat earth, right?
Not necessarily. If I were to walk around my room, if my room were the equivalent of the circumference of the earth, if it were from end to end, the radius or the diameter, we should say. So if I had a circle room and the diameter was the equivalent relative to the earth, and I were to take a little orb of light that was very close to the carpet and walk to one end of my room, that orb of light could light up one end of my room and the other end could remain dark. And then the other thing too.
If you say so. I mean, I don't think there's any evidence for that. I don't think there's any evidence for the Earth being just 3,000 miles from the sun. See, I don't see any reason for it. I've read the websites because people have told me to. They've sent me to the websites that give all the list all the arguments for a flat Earth, and yet, you know, this the belief in a flat Earth, it just has to assume that there's too huge a conspiracy that involves millions of people who have been.
But we believe that as Christians. We believe that Satan's deceived the entire world. We believe that every person on the planet.
But wait. I believe the devil has deceived people, but I don't believe everybody is trying to deceive us. I don't believe that every airline pilot is deceiving us when he starts flying due east and he can fly all the way around the world and end up the same place he started. That's, I mean, you know, if he's not flying due east, if he's taking a curved path so that he doesn't go over the edge of the earth and then, you know, is pretending like he flew east, then he's, of course, aware that he's deceiving everybody. And there are thousands of people flying airplanes. And there's a ship, you know, if there's an edge of the earth, why hasn't one of the ships out at sea, of which there are millions, gone to the edge and found the edge?
The claim to that is that Antarctica is actually, it's just glacier walls that surround the entire Earth.
Well, glacial walls surround the whole Earth. So if somebody went east continually, would they hit a glacial wall?
There have been people, so the UN signed a treaty that no one, that's why no country has ownership over Antarctica. It's the only treaty that the UN has
Antarctica,
ever honored.
Which direction is Antarctica from here?
Antarctica, well, what they tell
it's
us.
It's at the south. That's down at the tip of Chile, right? Yeah. Okay.
Right.
So we're not talking about Antarctica. We're talking about going east. East from here doesn't take us to Antarctica. Going west
that's
from here doesn't
question.
Take us.
Right.
Going west from here doesn't take us to Antarctica. And you can get on a boat on the Pacific, and you can go west, and you'll eventually hit a landmass, and then you can cross the landmass and keep going west until you hit the
right.
east coast of the United States. And, you know, where's the edge?
Mm-hmm. That's a very good point, but there's lots of valid questions, like why can we see lighthouses that are 30 miles and so like away, you know what I mean, that should be below the curvature of the Earth.
Well, I don't know anything about those calculations. But first of all, I don't believe there's sufficient evidence to overthrow the general consensus of the shape of the Earth, since that would require that everybody who has who's gone around the world or who has seen it from space, that they're all liars. And there's no reason to believe that. Some of those people were Christians. There were Christian astronauts and, you know, who went to the moon and so forth. Now, if you don't believe that, you know, if you think they're part of the conspiracy, that's fine. But I'm just not that skeptical about, I just don't believe there's that many people who lie, for no good reason. What is the reason for lying about it? What is gained? You know, I really want to know this. If there was, let's say that the flat earth people are right, that the earth is flat. But there's a huge conspiracy to make everyone think it's round. Now, usually huge conspiracies are hard to keep secret because there's too many people in the know. There'd be too many whistleblowers to say, hey, this is a big hoax. But even if you could keep all these people in line, what is the motivation for the conspiracy? Why does anyone care if I think the Earth is round or not?
Well,
I can't think of a reason at all.
I absolutely can, is that when we think of how vast the universe is and that we're just a speck of dust on it, it really makes many people feel very meaningless and like
it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. Most Christians believe that the Earth is round and that the Earth is very small in the universe, and yet it doesn't make us feel meaningless because the Bible says that God has focused his attention on mankind whom he made in his image. To me, I just don't think there's anything that pieces this together sensibly for you. I'm sorry. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported, as I told you earlier. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where you can get any number of free resources, nothing for sale. Or you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com.